This morning's scripture reading is Exodus 4, verses 1 to 17. It can be found in the Pewback Bibles on page 47. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach both of you what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we ask God to work in our hearts this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity both to hear your word and to examine your word. We ask that you would use this time to teach us. Teach us what it means to be dependent upon you. Teach us what it means to be faithful. Allow your spirit to use an inadequate servant to use your word through your spirit in our hearts to convict us and to change us. Father, we thank you for what you will accomplish, and we ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you were here last week, or even if you weren't, I told the story of rock climbing and being two-thirds of the way up a 90-foot cliff when all of a sudden, as I was reaching for a particular handhold, my foot slipped and I began to fall. I used that to talk about an impossible situation, realizing that in that moment, my wisdom, my strength, my experience, my list put on the list was not going to be able to extricate me from that circumstance. As my hand failed to hit that handhold and my foot slipped, I was going to fall. Now, some of you have been asking me, "Yeah, but Keith, what happened?" I didn't tell the rest of that story. Now, obviously, I'm up here, so I didn't die. Obviously, I can move around, so I wasn't hurt too bad. And you know what? And maybe there was one particular piece of information I failed to mention. There was a rope. Now, I was adventuresome, but I was not foolhardy. I was not going to go up that cliff without a rope around me. And in fact, I was belayed. And if you know the term, you know what it means is I had a rope around my waist that was connected to my waist. And I had actually a self-belay, but I also had... Oh, thank you. Step on it. I also had a friend of mine, and before we had climbed the cliff, we were up at the top. We put in a security, an anchor, and we ran the rope through it. And so I had the rope around my waist. It was connected to me. He was down on the ground. And so as I was beginning to fall, I simply yelled to him, "Belay!" And at that moment, he took that rope, it was wrapped around him, he tightened up on it, and as I was falling back, he kept me from falling. But that's not all. At that moment, he began to pull back on that rope and give me some tension so that I could scoot back up the cliff, and I ended up in exactly the same position. I couldn't quite see the handhold, but I knew that I have to push off with my feet, grab that handhold, and continue to work my way up the cliff. And this time it worked. This time when I pushed off, I was able to hold that handhold and continue to climb. Now, as I was on that cliff, it was not foolish to climb. Some of you may say, and I might argue with that. But at that moment, what would have been foolish is to say, "I've had it with the rope." And do one of two things. One, take the rope off. I wouldn't be here today. Or I could just say, "I'm not moving. I'm staying right here. I'm not going to trust the rope. I'm not going to trust my friend. I would have frozen to death." At that moment, wisdom was to say, "I can trust that rope. I can trust my friend. I know that I can begin to move up that cliff. And when I am in a shortfall, when my skills, my ability, my experience is not enough, the rope and he is there to pull and to allow me to scamper up." And then the payoff comes. Now, I enjoyed rock climbing, but what I really enjoyed was rappelling back down. There is nothing like rappelling down a cliff, and you've got that rope, and you can just bounce, and you feel this sense almost of being weightless and free, and you bounce around. And in order to enjoy the fullness of what it meant to be a rock climber with a rope and a friend, I needed to continue to go and trusting in that rope and to enjoy that rappelling back down. Last week, we left Moses in a similar situation. He was facing an impossible task, not a cliff, but the task of leading God's people out of enslavement in Egypt and into the promised land. A task that was beyond the ability and skills and experiences and understanding and all that was within Moses. Moses was immediately aware that that was beyond his ability. And as we began to look at that, we began to look at this impossible situation. We said there's a theme that goes all the way through this passage. And the theme is simply this: accomplishing our mission impossible requires dependent faithfulness. Not the level of my skill, not the level of my programs, not the level of my education, not the level of all the things we usually focus upon. But as God was placing Moses in that impossible situation, as God places all of us as his children in those impossible situations, the purpose is to teach us that what is required of us is a dependent faithfulness. Trust me. And as Moses was facing that struggle, as he was facing that task, he began to ask a series of inquiries and questions. And there's this give and take, this back and forth, where Moses says something, asks something, declares something, and God will respond. And in each of those responses, God is teaching us how to deal with those impossible tasks. Now, the first question you remember that Moses asks is simply this: who am I? God, I can't do this. Who am I that you would choose me? And God's response is so very clear to Moses. Moses, it's not who you are, it's who I am. And what Moses is learning, what God is declaring, is simply this: we accomplish our mission by recognizing our insufficiency. I can't do it. I can't lead a church in transition. I can't love my wife as Christ loved the church. I can't raise my children in the admonition of the Lord in a way that will guarantee the outcome. I can't do any of those things. And so, therefore, I am dependent not on my sufficiency, not on my adequacy, but on God's. Which then drives me to trust him. But when someone says, "Trust me," what's your next question? Who are you? And that's exactly what Moses does. Now, he does it in a question that sounds like what he's asking for is a name. But understanding the significance of the name in the Old Testament, what Moses is really saying is, "Okay, God, you want me to trust you? What are you like? What kind of God are you?" So God answers it. And he does the wonderful tetragrammaton, "I am who I am," or the Yahweh. And in that name, it's not just a moniker. It's a description of God's very character. "Moses, I am eternal. I am self-sufficient. I am the creator. I am the self-revealer. I am the one who was covenant God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God that has chosen Israel. I am the God that seeks a covenant with my people. I am a covenant-keeping, covenant-making, loving, faithful God." God comes to Moses and says, "Moses," in his answer, he says this: you accomplish our mission by fully trusting what God is. I was working on that word, trusting, and I thought about using even the word embracing, speaking of the relational aspect. We accomplish our mission by fully embracing that relational aspect. It's not just knowing about God. It's knowing him in all the relational aspects of that word in the Old Testament. So as we begin, we're back to that same major theme in this section that simply declares that accomplishing our mission impossible requires dependent faith. And there's three more lessons that we need to learn in this interaction between God and Moses. Three more times that God will answer that question, that statement that Moses brings before him as he's struggling through addressing this impossible task. As we look through chapter 4, we learn these three realities. First of all, we accomplish our mission through obedience, leaving the outcome to God. God says, "You be faithful and let the rest up to me. You do as I call you to do and allow me to work through that." Secondly, we accomplish our mission by acknowledging God's sovereign design. "I designed you and placed you right here because you are the one that can accomplish my task in this situation." And then the sad realization comes in the last interaction between God and Moses. When God teaches us, we miss the joy of sharing in God's accomplishments when we resist his call. Now we begin with that first interaction that takes place here in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. And it shows us that we accomplish our mission through obedience, leaving the outcome to God. And Moses will have one question, but God will have three responses. The question is found there in verse 2, where Moses says, "But behold, what if," and there is a "what if" in the Hebrew, the English translation doesn't quite put it in, but that's okay. "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And with this question, Moses shifts his focus. Up until this point, he has been asking the who question. Who am I? Who are you? He now shifts to the how. How do we do this? How do I get the nation to listen to my voice? How do I get Pharaoh to let the people go? What if they won't listen? What if he won't let them go? What if we can't? And Moses begins to get focused and begins to struggle with the what ifs. What if? What if? What if? And God responds through three signs. And the idea of signs is God does something, and it has a deeper meaning than just the obvious, the surface. "Moses, I want to teach you something." So there are these three incredible and wonderful interactions that begin to take place. The Lord says to Moses there in verse 2, "What is in your hand?" And Moses' answer is a staff, a simple, common, nondescript shepherd's staff, only a staff. And God says to Moses, "Throw it on the ground." Moses says, "So far, so good," and throws it on the ground. And as it hits the ground, you know the story. You've seen the movie or read the book. It becomes a snake. Now, the word snake there is the general word for snake. But I think it's probably a cobra, and I'll tell you why. Two reasons. One, because God is interacting with Egypt, and it was the cobra, that serpent, that was the symbol of authority and power in Egypt. You've seen Pharaoh with the cobra on his crown. The other reason is Moses' reaction. Moses was in the desert for 40 years. He's seen snakes before. If it's a common snake, you go down, pick it up, and throw it away. We had a son who loved snakes. In fact, at 5 years old, we caught him one time holding a water moccasin. No fear. We had to say to him, "Look, if you're going to pick up a snake, ask us first." And eventually he learned if it has a white mouth or certain features, I don't go towards it, I get away from it. Moses would have understood that. But when Moses saw this snake, what does he do? You run. That's the right reaction. And then God comes and says to Moses, "Moses, pick up the snake by the tail." Now, when my son would catch snakes, the one thing he didn't do when he was catching them, he was playing with them, he may do the tail. But if he was going to catch it, especially if it was venomous, he grabbed it by the head, not by the tail. God is asking Moses to do something that just simply didn't make sense to him. And I can hear the interaction in his head. "God, I don't know how long you've been in the desert, but it's not a good idea to pick up a snake by the tail. Because on the other end, there's this dangerous aspect." "Moses, pick it up by the tail." Moses bends down, grabs the snake, and it becomes a staff. God says, Moses, do you understand? Do you understand in this interaction the lesson of the staff? Do you understand that I can use a common staff, an ordinary, nondescript staff, to accomplish my purpose if you will simply obey and let the results up to me? It's the message he gives to every one of us. I can use a common person. I can use a common church. I can use a common situation. I can use a common whatever it is. If that commonness is willing to faithfully obey and allow me to work out the results, I can use them to accomplish that which is beyond their understanding or comprehension. Paul understood this. As Paul is describing the local assembly, the body of Christ, who Christ brings into his body, he says, this is what we are like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers, what we are like. Not many of you were wise according to the world standard. You're wise, but not by the world. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here is the so that. Here is the reason. So that God gets the glory and the honor and the praise. Because everyone looks back and says, how did that happen? How did 11 common men revolutionize the world? Because they were followers of Christ and were faithfully obedient and let the results up to him. And when God said, go into all the world, go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth, God was at work through their faithful obedience of commonness. And in doing that, God wipes out all of our I'm onlys. Do you have the I'm only? I'm only a layman. I'm only a worker. I'm only a businessman. I'm only a mother. I'm only retired. I'm only this. I'm only a child. I'm only a teen. God can't use me. No, God says you are exactly who I desire to use. You are the person I choose so that in working through your faithful obedience and dependence upon me, I accomplish my work. A friend of mine was sharing a story this week of that very event. In the church that he attends, they were giving out these little copies of the Gospel of John. It's a great way to share the gospel. And so at the end of the service, as they were walking out, all these Gospels of John were there, and his daughter, his little 9-year-old daughter, said, Daddy, can I take one? And he said, sure. Not knowing quite what she would do. After church, they went out to lunch. And after they had ordered their meal and they had been served and they were getting ready to leave, his 9-year-old daughter went up to the waitress and said, this book tells you about Jesus. I'd like you to have it. Now, I know you're expecting me to say, and the waitress broke down in tears, and you know what? I have no idea what that waitress did. That's in God's hands. But here's what I know. That little 9-year-old girl was faithful and left the results in God's hands. Do I know what God did? No. Do I believe God used it? Oh, absolutely. So the lesson of the staff is I can use the common to overcome the most powerful nation in the world through faithful obedience. But there's a second sign. And that's the sign of the hand. And we have the lesson of the hand. God says to Moses, Moses, take your hand and put it inside your cloak next to your chest. And when Moses took it out, his hand was leprous. Now, we think of leprosy as Hansen's disease. We really don't know what leprosy was in the Old Testament. The one thing we do know from Numbers 12:12 is that leprosy was a terrible, disgusting disease. It caused corruption on the skin, deterioration of the skin. That we know. Suddenly, in obedience, Moses pulls out his hand, and in his obedience, it gets worse. At that very moment, Moses becomes an outcast. Moses becomes rejectable. Moses becomes, in the eyes of everyone else, disgusting. Whatever that leprosy was, it was considered so dangerous that if you had leprosy, you were driven from the camp. You had to go around going, unclean, 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 to anyone that came near. But I'm so glad God didn't stop there. Because as you continue to read down through the passage, in verse 7, God says, put your hand back inside your cloak. And again, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, God, that makes no sense. I have this corruption on my hand. Now you want me to put it next to my chest? It's going to spread throughout my whole body. Moses, trust me. Even though you don't understand, trust me. And Moses puts his hand back in. And when he pulls it out, it's what? Fully restored. Moses, do you understand the symbol? Moses, I can take that which the world considers to be the outcast. I can take that which the world considers to be detestable. I can take that and what the world considers to be just totally unacceptable. And through redemption, through faithfulness, through repentance, through that process in the person's life, I can take that which is unacceptable and use it to accomplish my purposes. Again, Paul gets it. One of the things that I think is so important is when you are reading narratives, narratives are the story, and there are lots of ways to interpret them sometimes. But when you can interpret that narrative by the principles of the New Testament, then you stand on solid ground. And Paul declares this exact truth. God uses that which is unacceptable originally to accomplish his tasks. You know the verse, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It reads this way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every one of us started out detestable. But then comes two of the greatest words in all of Scripture. And when you turn to the next verse, it says this, but God. Paul continues to describe, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. And often we stop there. Don't God didn't just save us to keep us from hell. God didn't just save us to take us to heaven. God saved us for a purpose, that he can use that which was once unacceptable, detestable, dead, through redemption, through new creation, through repentance. As a result of all of that, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God knew we would do before creation, and so beforehand, he appointed us to them. All of us have those struggles in the past. I have them, that I can look back and say, God, that was just disgusting. That was terrible. God says, child, I know. But there is redemption, the forgiveness of sin, the restoring of relationship with God. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I am redeemed. I am bought out of that. But that's not the end of it. I am then recreated. I am a new person in Christ. The old has been done away with. And God provides redemption for me. He provides repentance for me, that I can come for him in the midst of failing to live out who I am in Christ and say, God, thank you for your forgiveness. Now give me the strength to choose what reflects who I am in you. No matter what that image in your mind that keeps coming up, through accepting Christ as your Savior, allowing him to forgive your sins and to redeem you, by realizing that I am that new person in Christ, I have a new identity in him. I don't obey in order to get it. I obey because I have it. And then as I fail and I struggle, which I will, I have repentance that allows God to change and mold and bring about a greater reflection of who I am in Christ. The message of the hand, God uses that which is rejected to accomplish his purpose. But there's one more symbol. And this one's kind of interesting. As God is interacting with Moses, he says to Moses, listen, there's one more that I want to give you, but you can't do it until you get to Egypt. And it's the sign of the water. If they still will not believe you, if you still don't seem to be accomplishing what you think you need to be accomplishing, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the Nile. I want you to scoop up some water in the Nile. I want you to take it and I want you to pour it out. And when you pour it out, it becomes blood. Now, this one's a little more nuanced. We need to remember how significant the Nile River was to the Egyptian culture. The Nile River was the symbol of their God and the blessings of their God. The Nile River was seen as the source of their power and their prestige and their wealth and their prosperity. It was the Nile that brought that about. And God is saying to Moses, Moses, I will show them that those who are willing to be faithfully obedient to me and allow me to work out the rest, I can use them to tear down the very assumptions of power and wealth and strength in the world. We've seen it throughout history. What brought about the destruction of slavery? It was faithful people living out the gospel in their lives. What brought about the end of child labor? It was faithful Christians, and not just on that kind of scale. I've seen individual men and women have their entire perspective of what life means changed because of the faithfulness of a Christian friend or a Christian spouse, or a Christian family member. The lesson of the water. The lesson of the water is I can bring down the strongholds, the false assumptions of the world. What is required is simply faithful obedience. You are God's staff. You are those that God has redeemed out of corruption. You are those that have a truth the world does not understand. And as you choose obedience, you become a part of what God is doing to change and to bring about His kingdom, to change and bring about people's understanding of truth in the gospel, to change and bring about the eternal change in a person's life. You are the means, not that it is your power, but it is faithful obedience that God chooses to use, just like a staff, to accomplish what is beyond the ability of the common. But Moses has another inquiry, and this one is more of a statement. In verse 10, it says, Moses says again, "Oh Lord, look, I'm not eloquent of speech. I'm slow of tongue." And it's difficult to know exactly what Moses is saying there. Some think it means that he lost the ability to speak Egyptian. He'd been out in the desert 40 years and didn't remember. Nah, I don't think so. By the way, if you were raised in a language for 40 years, you don't forget it. Some think it means I don't know quite how to talk in royal settings. Nah, I don't think that's it either. I think what Moses is saying here is that he has a physical disability. And the reason why I say that is because of the examples that God uses later. He talks about the deaf. He talks about the dumb. He talks about the blind. But what Moses is saying is, God, I just can't do it. The person you've made here is just can't do it. And so as you begin to work your way through that last second to last interaction, we learn this, that we accomplish our mission by acknowledging God's sovereign design. When Moses is saying to God, "God, you made a mistake, it's not me." And God's response focuses on His sovereignty. He responds to Moses in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Moses, I am sovereign. I know what I've made you. I know the gifts, the ability, the experiences, the struggles, all of it. I know. I've known it from eternity past. I have been sovereign in your life and working it all together. And now, even though you look and say, I can't speak well, you are the very man that I have chosen and designed to go to Egypt and to bring them out. And then he says to Moses, "Go." And it's the same message we have today. God designed each and every one of you in His providence, in His sovereignty, in His creative abilities. At the very moment you were conceived, to the very moment He calls you for that task, God says, "I've chosen you, I've made you." And He says to Moses, "You are the man that I am placing in Egypt." He says to you, "You are the man or woman that I've placed in that family. I've designed you and chosen you. You are the man or woman that I have placed in that school, in that church, in that neighborhood, in that marriage, because I choose, long desire to want to use you to accomplish my task." Why do you live where you live? Because God knows you are the best instrument in that neighborhood for Him to use to accomplish His purpose. Why are you in that marriage? Yes, with all of the struggles and difficulties and all the ways you got there. It's because as God's follower in Christ, God chose and designed you to be the one to be there to accomplish His tasks. in that school, in that business, at that work, in that restaurant, in this church. God called you to work through the obedience and faithfulness you bring before him to accomplish his tasks. Now, I wish I could say at this moment, Moses got it. He went out and said, Lord, I'm ready. I can't wait to go. Let's go. Let's take on those Egyptians. But the scripture is a little too honest for that. But Moses has one more inquiry. And it sounds so polite. And through that last inquiry, we learn this. We miss the joy of sharing in God's accomplishments when we resist his call. Listen to what Moses says. But he, Moses, said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Doesn't that sound nice? Can I interpret it? I don't want to go. If you have children, you know that voice. You know that petulance. You know that stomping of the feet, standing my ground. I'm not doing it. And God responds in two ways. First, it says, and then the anger of the Lord burned. God honored the struggle, but not the petulance. Not the I won't, I don't want. But secondly, God was going to accomplish his work of bringing the people out of Egypt. If Moses didn't quite get it, God was sovereign. He was working it out. And in this context, he comes and says, look, Moses, all right, I'll send you Aaron. And I don't think it's a second place. God was sovereign. He knew all along, you know. But he comes to Moses and he says, Moses, I'll send you Aaron. In fact, I already called him. He's on his way. And he can be your mouthpiece. What God is doing is moving Moses through what we often go through when it comes to those tasks God has called us to. We begin with, I don't want to. And that's where Moses was. So God in his grace brings Aaron, and he moves Moses to, I have to. But what Moses never got, at least at this point, I think he did later, is coming to the point where he says, I get to. Moses, I am going to use you to draw my people out of Egypt. I am going to use you to bring down the powers of Pharaoh. I am going to use you to part the Red Sea. I am going to use you to lead the people through the desert. I am going to use you to bring them to the very, very shores of the Promised Land. I am going to do all of that. That's what I call you to do. And what God longed to hear from Moses was not, I don't want to, and not, okay, if I have to. He wants to hear from Moses and all of us, God, I get to. I get to come here on a Sunday morning and join in God's worship and worship of God and celebrate and rejoice and honor him. I get to be in this marriage and to be God's instrument, to be God's love in this person's life. I get to be involved in this neighborhood, to be God's ambassador. He chose me, placed me here, and I get to. If we will simply change our perspective from I don't want to or I have to I get to, it changes our whole attitude about serving God and the tasks he calls us to. I'm going to ask you this morning, think about that task that God's calling you to do. What's your attitude? I don't want to. You'll miss out on what God is choosing to do through you, the joy of it. Or maybe it's, okay, I have to. You'll do it, but no joy in celebration. Or are you at, I get to? Beloved, if you're at the first two, then I just encourage you to go back and remember those five lessons of the impossible task. We accomplish our mission by recognizing our insufficiency, which drives us to trust in God. We accomplish our mission by fully trusting who God is. We accomplish our mission through obedience, leaving the outcome to God. We accomplish our mission by acknowledging God's sovereign design of me and this place. And we miss the joy if we resist his call. God is calling you to be involved in an amazing work that he is doing. I end with one of my favorite stories that I think illustrates this. It's actually a TV commercial. The story was made into a TV commercial. It's a historical fact. There was a young woman who had a child who was very musical, very talented, but also very precocious. And she thought, you know, I want to expose him to some incredible pianists and musicians. And so she decided to take him to a concert by Paderewski. Paderewski was an incredible pianist back 120 or so years. And so she bought the tickets, and they get to the place where the concert is, the concert hall. And they get their seats and they sit down. And as they're sitting there, the mother recognizes some of her friends. And so she gets up and begins talking to them. She turns around and her son is gone. He's precocious. And like every child I've ever seen in church, the first place they run to is the stage. And so this little boy, wanting to explore, goes running up to the stage. And there on the stage is this huge 9-foot grand piano. And this little boy sits down and he starts playing chopsticks. Dum, 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 dum. And as the crowd begins to hear him play, they begin to say, "Get him off of there! Get him down! Who do they think he is?" Paderewski is on the side. He hears this. So Paderewski walks out, stands behind that young boy, and as the boy is playing chopsticks, Paderewski begins to fill in a counterpoint, to fill in the rest. And as this incredible piece of music is going out, Paderewski leans down to the young boy and says, "Keep going. Don't stop. Keep going." And when the piece was finally done, the concert hall broke out in a standing ovation. It wasn't the skill of the child, it was his faithfulness that the master filled in. And I'm sure later in life, if you could go to that young boy and say, "How did you feel about that?" I bet he didn't say, "I didn't want to." I bet he didn't say, "I had to." I bet he said, "I got to." Enjoy the work of the master by simply being faithfully obedient. As Christ was obedient on the cross and humbled himself in that way, it says of the Father that as a result, that he elevated his name above all names. Now, we will never be to that point. But when we are faithful to God in our humbleness, he praises us in sharing his glory and his work with us. Beloved, we get to. Father, thank you for the example of Moses and, more importantly, the instructions that you gave to him. May we be those who understand the incredible opportunity that is before us, to be a part of your work. It begins with our faith and trust in your Son that allows us to be that workman created in Christ Jesus. And Father, if someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, we pray they would speak to somebody and come to that place. For those of us that do, may we be understanding how we get to be a part of what you are doing, to your glory and your praise and your honor. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.